Good evening. I want to thank everyone who prepared, organized the meal today. Rodney and Barbara were in charge of that. So many good dishes were brought, a wonderful lunch, and thank you for inviting people to come and be with us. It was a great thing, and I really enjoyed the fellowship too. Thursday morning, I turned on the radio to see if any of the close senatorial and gubernatorial races had been called. But Hal Jay, host of the WBAP Morning News, wasn't talking about politics. He was talking about the mass murder at the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, California. Ian David Long, 28, a U.S. Marine Corps veteran struggling with PTSD, went into the nightclub with a Glock 21. The place was packed with 200 people. Long murdered 12 of them, wounded 24 more, and then shot himself. The club was a popular place for college students who loved country music. One of the victims was Elena Housley, 18, a freshman at Pepperdine University. Hal Jay, I couldn't see him through the radio, of course, but he sounded like a man shaking his head in dismay as he said, "I just don't understand it. How could a person do such a horrible thing? I can't wrap my mind around it either." None of us can. We may be tempted to minimize the horror of such attacks by pointing fingers. If we just had more gun control, these things wouldn't happen. But the 19 hijackers who murdered almost 3,000 people in 2001 didn't kill with guns, used airplanes. Yes, but if college students didn't go to nightclubs and if homosexuals didn't party at the Pulse in Orlando, they'd still be alive. Maybe so. But how do we minimize the horror of the 12 murders in the Century 16 movie theater in Aurora, Colorado? Should we all stop going to movies? And what about the murder of 26 and 7-year-old children at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut? Were those innocent babies somehow responsible for their own deaths? We may comfort ourselves with the knowledge that these crazy murderers are just that, crazy. But that doesn't explain the complete moral corruption of an entire civilized nation in the 1930s and 40s. I'm talking about Germany. Hitler was a brutal monster, and almost all his citizens participated in or accepted his annihilation of millions of innocent people. Disabled people, political enemies, and of course the Jews. According to Holocaust survivors, the most heartless people in the Nazi concentration camps were the capos. The capos were prisoners entrusted with administering forced labor and enforcing discipline. Let that sink in. The capos were prisoners. The SS guards would watch. And when they saw new prisoners arriving who seemed to have a mean streak, they'd put them in charge of other prisoners. And they were more cruel to other prisoners than the SS guards. It's impossible to dismiss the fact that men and women are capable of astounding evil. In Bonhoeffer, a very popular book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian in the 30s who was put to death by Hitler just before his own suicide. In Bonhoeffer, Eric Metaxas, the author, includes a letter written by one notorious Nazi war criminal to another. And this is the first paragraph of the letter. Notice how normal it sounds. "My sincere thanks for your cordial wishes and flowers on the birth of my second son. This time, too, it is a strong boy, though he has come 3 weeks too early. I will permit myself to send you a picture of both children at an opportune moment." Sigmund Rascher is the author of this letter that begins so benignly. One of the most famous war criminals, a completely evil man. And he's thanking Heinrich Himmler, a very well-known name, almost as much so as Adolf Hitler. He's thanking Heinrich Himmler for flowers and such at the birth of his child. And then he goes on in the same letter to ask Himmler for a few people, criminals or the feeble-minded, that he can kill in a medical experiment. How can we wrap our minds around the pure evil that so often poked its gruesome head into the picture of life on earth? What's going on? And what can we do about it? God's answer is both eye-opening and encouraging. Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. We are continuing a series, getting near the end of it, studying the book of Daniel. The Great King is our theme. The book divides into two sections, two halves. The first six chapters tell stories about Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are trained to be administrators and advisors in the government of Babylon. Daniel lived so long that he ended up serving the Persian government too. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, consists of visions that Daniel saw related to his own people, the people of Judah, what their future would be. Daniel 10, verses 1 through 3. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia," this would be 536 B.C., "this was the year that the Jewish people began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The work was interrupted by opposition from the Samaritans, and it stopped for a long time, nearly 20 years. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Daniel doesn't say this explicitly, but he is devoting himself to fervent prayer for his people. A few weeks ago, we talked about the sixth chapter, in which we are told that Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He was praying for his people, praying for the end of their captivity. And last week we talked about the ninth chapter, in which Daniel said, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was to last for 70 years, and he fervently prayed for mercy for his people, for forgiveness of sins that they might return to their homeland. Now, in 536 BC, a couple of years later, he's again mourning and fasting and praying. In the hot, dry climate of Persia, people anointed themselves with lotion as a sort of deodorant. But Daniel is grieving as if someone were dead. So he's not using his regular lotion. He is mourning over the trouble in Judah's future. Chapter 10 is an introduction to a vision, a prophecy in chapter 11, which we'll talk about next week. It's a detailed prophecy about the trouble that Judah would have in primarily the Greek Empire. Daniel sees this vision and he's deeply troubled by it. Daniel is aware of a great conflict, verse 1. Sometimes the Lord pulls back a heavy curtain and lets us see into the world beyond human vision. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus lets us see beyond the grave and hear a conversation in the world of the dead. There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, dressed like a king in purple. There was a poor man, Lazarus, laid at his gate every day, full of sores. And Lazarus begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He wasn't given any, as far as we know, but the Bible doesn't say. The dogs come and lick his sores. He dies. The angels carry him to Abraham's bosom, to a place of comfort and joy in the world of the dead. The rich man also dies and goes to the world of the dead, but to torment. And there is a great chasm fixed between him and Abraham and Lazarus. And he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus, let him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham says, "That's impossible. We can't come to you and you can't come to us. In your life you had your good things and Lazarus suffered and now he is comforted and you're in torment." Jesus lets us look beyond the grave and hear a conversation in the world of the dead. It's fascinating. The great conflict of Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 is fought in two parallel spheres, the earthly and the spiritual. Daniel's mysterious vision draws the curtain back and lets us glimpse something that we know very little about. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Daniel 10:5. "I lifted my eyes and looked." Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris River. "And behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, a yellowish gemstone. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, then you may recognize this mysterious figure from the first chapter of that book. Daniel seems to be describing the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, the Christ before he becomes a man. This would explain Daniel's reaction to the glory of the priest king in his vision. The presence of the great king strips Daniel of his strength, drains the color from his face, prostrates him, and puts him in a deep sleep. A coma. John the Apostle, in his vision on the island of Patmos, experiences the same thing when he sees the Christ in a very similar vision. He becomes as one dead. A hand touches Daniel. Now he's on his hands and knees, trembling. Now he's standing up, still trembling. Verse 12, "Then he said to me," this mysterious figure, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." What words? Words of prayer. I have come because of your prayer. Now, 13 and 14. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Michael is identified as an archangel in the pages of the New Testament. The last verse of this chapter, verse 21, calls him Michael, your prince. Michael was a powerful angel assigned by God to help Judah. You may have noticed that Satan tries to mimic everything God does. It's a clever way of opposing him. And so the devil appoints demonic princes to watch over the nations, but not for their good. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is a demonic prince. He's joined by the demonic prince of Greece, the empire to follow Persia. Notice verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." The chapter ends with a subtle invitation for Daniel to keep praying. Verse 21. "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." And so Daniel, the priest king, seems to say, "Will you contend by my side? Will you continue to pray for your nation?" In our great conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. That is the point of our message tonight. In our great conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. Did you notice the great king's mention of the 3-week delay between the beginning of Daniel's prayer and the Lord's answer? Verse 13 says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days." This is an apocalyptic vision. It isn't to be taken literally. Some people do. Some preachers do. They say, "Look at this. The demonic forces of evil are so powerful that Daniel says a prayer and it takes a full 3 weeks before an answer can come to him. God can't get there because of the resistance." I don't buy that. It's not a literal statement. This is an apocalyptic vision, meaning it's symbolic. God is revealing the great spiritual contest of wills between the God of heaven and the God, small g, of this earth. Daniel was lifting up fervent prayers, and Satan was doing his best to block them, to interfere with the Lord's answer. The demonic prince understands that once the Lord has spoken, His word will always come to pass. And so he stood in the way. He fought to keep Daniel from getting an answer. The concept of a demonic presence in false religion and corrupt government is taught in a number of scriptures. Turn to the book of Psalms in the very middle of your Bible, Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. Have you ever wondered how people of ancient times could have been so wicked that they would offer their own sons and daughters in the fire to false gods? How could they do it? This passage explains it. Psalm 106, 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. This is poetry. Verse 36 is saying the same thing as verse 37. Serving an idol is the same thing as sacrificing to demons. A false god, an idol, is a nation's religion, and Satan is behind it. Satan is encouraging the corruption and the baseness, the depravity that would lead someone to offer his own son or daughter in the fire. Turn to Ephesians 6 and verses 12 and 13. This is a more familiar passage. In this concluding section of Ephesians, Paul talks about the warfare that we engage in as Christians. He encourages the church to put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Take the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. He says in verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Paul is saying that as a church, and in the name of Jesus, we do not have a physical battle. There's nothing wrong with a military defending a nation. There's nothing wrong with Christians being in the military and defending a nation. But the church doesn't take up arms and go to war against Islam. That's not real Christianity. The church doesn't take up arms and go to war with Buddhists. That's not real Christianity. We don't do that. We recognize, though, that we are in a battle. And our enemy is Satan. And he has many rulers and authorities in high places who are doing his bidding. There is a parallel of government corruption and spiritual forces of darkness. So how do we explain the horrible evil that people are capable of? We call it inhuman, don't we? If someone behaves terribly, we say that's just not human. And that's right, it isn't. It is demonic. But you are not powerless against the cosmic forces ruling this present darkness. In our great conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. Now, I mentioned the things that Paul said to put on, the belt of truth and so on. And after giving all those commands, take the shield of faith, take the sword of the Spirit, he modifies that entire list of commands with verse 18 saying, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, which is another word for prayer, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul is saying, church, pray, 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 pray. In our great conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. So, I want to challenge you to do something this week. Choose a day this week and fast for 24 hours in a way appropriate for your health and pray for our nation. Now, some people are able to miss meals without any health risk. I can do that as far as I know. And so when I fast for 24 hours, I eat an evening meal and don't eat again until the next evening meal. And I plan to do it this Friday. And I would encourage you to join me in doing that if you're physically able to do so, either Friday or another day this week. Some people have diabetes or other conditions, and it's not healthy for them to skip meals, so don't do that. But I still challenge you to fast. Maybe you just love Facebook, and every time you turn around, you're looking at Facebook, posting something, looking at pictures. Well, for 24 hours, don't. Don't look at any pictures. Don't post any pictures. Just stay off all social media. And every time you're tempted to grab your phone and look, then say a prayer. Or if you're going without food, every time you're tempted to eat or think about food, rather, then say a prayer for our nation. If we do this, great things will happen. The answer to prayer isn't something that can be measured with a ruler. Some people say, oh, prayer doesn't do any good. Well, how do you know that? You can't measure the power of prayer in any human way. But God has spoken on this, and so we know. God is right about everything else that we can measure. And so if He says that prayer does a lot of good, which He does, then it does. Prayer brings healing and forgiveness to the nation that prays. In our great spiritual conflict, prayer is a mighty weapon. Prayer brings salvation to people who are lost. In our great spiritual conflict, prayer is a mighty weapon. Prayer builds up and encourages the church. In our great conflict, prayer is a mighty weapon. Prayer puts a hedge of spiritual protection around our family. In our great conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. Prayer deepens our trust in God and our intimacy with Him and strengthens us to live a life pleasing to the Father. It prepares us for the return of Christ or our own death. In our great spiritual conflict with evil, prayer is a mighty weapon. It wouldn't be right to talk about this and not pray. So let's bow our heads together for a moment. Our Father in heaven, when we watch the news, we are just dismayed to see people randomly murdered, to see people killing themselves, to see the lying and the cheating and manipulating that goes on in government as people try to maneuver for power for themselves. We're dismayed by the genocide in other countries, by the oppression of religion of all kinds in places like North Korea and China. We know that human beings don't always behave in human ways. That we sometimes are inhuman in the way that we think and act. We know from our study of Scripture that it's because there is a great conflict going on. You created us and You love us and You will live in us if we'll let You do it. But Satan hates You and therefore hates us and does everything he can to oppose Your will. We are thankful that He who is in us, as John said, is greater than he who is in the world. And in the name of our mighty Savior Jesus, we come to You tonight asking that You will bless our nation and deliver us from evil. We ask that You'll bless Your church here in Seagoville and throughout the country and the world. We ask that You'll bless our families, that we will walk in love and integrity. We ask that You will bless us as individuals, that we will never stop wrestling with the forces of darkness, that we will never stop fighting, that we'll be like the good soldier who refuses to give up, even if he must give his life, to defend what he believes in and cherishes. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this church who walk with me in our fight against Satan. I thank you for Savior Jesus who leads all of us. May we follow him even to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. We are about to sing the invitation song that Matt has chosen, and it would just be such a joy tonight if someone who is alienated from God would come home. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight or need to be restored to Jesus. Either way, if we can help, please come while we stand and sing.